My family and I have recently enjoyed going to an auction. They have every Tuesday night up in Sanger. They've got a place that sells antiques, and we've gone a couple times just, you know, kind of look, and then a couple of weeks ago we were there. And, you know, we always walk in with the idea, well, you know, you're not going to buy anything or bid on anything, and then you see something you really like. And they held up this mirror that was just a steal, you know, for $30. And so, you know, it was about to go at $30. And so, you know, I raised my little card, you know, for $35. So I got this great mirror, you know, for our bathroom for $35. And I'm thinking, man, I'm so glad we came tonight. And then you kind of get that feeling, you know, well, I can make other great buys. And they start, you know, bringing other stuff up front, you know, and once you're used to lifting that card, you know, just kind of, you know, do it like a pro. And they had a desk that was there. And there's a couple of things that you got to know about, you know, when you go into an auction. One of the things is you don't want to scratch your nose at the wrong time, you know, or, you know, swat flies, $30, $40, $50. Next thing you know, you spend 100 and whatever. Well, they had this desk that they were auctioning, and, you know, Kathy and I had looked at the desk, and we thought, all right, you know, well, maybe here's our upper limit. You know, this is how much, and if it goes above that, then we're not going to keep bidding on it. And it went above it, so we quit bidding on it. But, you know, those are a couple of good things you got to know in going to an auction. You've got to know, you know, don't raise your hand. And another thing is you got to know your upper limit. Otherwise, you're going to get caught up in the moment and spend too much. You know, I think we can be tempted very often in our relationship with Jesus like an auction, that we walk into the relationship clearly knowing, you know, our price, clearly knowing our limit. And Jesus will tell you, you know, I want you to trust me with your finances. No problem, Jesus, you know, I'll pay that price. I want you to trust me with your job. Oh, no problem. You know, you've always come through. I want you to trust me with your kids. And then you go, wow, you know, it's kind of hard to raise the flag on that one, isn't it? You know your limits. You know the price that you're willing to pay in the Christian life. And then when Christ says, all right, now I want you to go beyond that, now all of a sudden you pull out and you're no longer in the game. Jesus calls us to do no more than he himself did, to have the same commitment that he himself had. That is a life of unconditional loyalty where the price is unknown. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8. We're getting back into our series on the book of Mark, The Way Up is Down, looking at the idea of being a servant. Each of the Gospels portrays Jesus in kind of a different facet. And Mark's emphasis on the life of Jesus Christ is him as a servant, that Jesus served. He wasn't just a king, he wasn't just the Son of Man, he wasn't just the Son of God, he was a servant, and a servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. If you've been with us so far, you may remember back, a couple months ago, when we ended here in chapter 8, that up to this point, Jesus had been offering good news to Israel. And the good news was basically the kingdom that God promised from centuries past is here. The kingdom of God is among you. And so Jesus validated that he could give them the kingdom by doing miracles, but the leaders of the nation said, no, you're doing miracles by the power of Satan. And so Jesus sees that the leaders are going to reject him, that they're not going to accept him. So instead of offering the kingdom to the nation, he knows that program is going to be put on hold for a while, still is on hold, by the way, and one day when Christ comes again, then Israel will accept, but for now it's on hold. And then he began to change and shift his emphasis to preparing the disciples for the church. And that is the Lord's major means by which he impacts the world today, is through the church. And so he begins to teach the disciples, you know, all about who he is. And one of the ways that he does this, all the things that he does this, is by giving them more information and putting them in different situations that increase their understanding of who Jesus is or what his job is. You may remember, if you've got a great memory, some months back when we looked at this, here in Bethsaida, just north of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus healed a blind man there. And it was a very unique miracle because Jesus healed the guy in two stages. Healed him and says, "Now, tell me what you see." And he says, "Well, you know, it's still kind of blurry." Jesus healed him again and then he was clear. And the lesson there simply was that as he used this blind man as an illustration of how he was teaching the disciples, that they had kind of a blurry, they saw Christ, they knew he was the Messiah, but they had kind of a blurry idea of who he was. And Christ had to do more to clear it up, as it were. That as he healed the blind man in stages, so he was giving sight to the disciples in stages. And we know this because the very next thing that happened is they went up, left Bethsaida and went up to this area of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the people, he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, they say you're a good man," basically. He says, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And the disciples said, "You're the Christ." Peter, speaking for them, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And so they have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, but not a clear understanding of what his purpose is. And so the very next thing that happens is Jesus, from that point, Mark tells us, in chapter 8, he tells us, from that point, Jesus began to teach them about his death. Because all the disciples thought Jesus was going to do is bring in the kingdom. That's what he's been talking about. That's what he's been promising. But now remember, there's a shift. And he's preparing the disciples for the church. So he begins to teach them about Jesus' death. And the disciples reject that. In fact, Peter, speaking for the disciples again, you know, kind of pulls Jesus off to the side. "Come here. Come here for a second. You know, you're not going to die. I've read the Old Testament, and I know you're supposed to live forever. You're going to reign over a kingdom, and we're the 12 disciples, and we're going to sit there with you." Peter was concerned about his spot, his position, his self-interest. We know that because Jesus immediately spins around and tells Peter. And this is what you see in verse 33. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because you're not setting your interest on God's interest, but on man's interest. And that kind of brings us up to where we'll start this morning in verse 34. So look at that with me. "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" If anyone wishes to come after me, you're going to have to do what I do. Jesus had just told the disciples, "I am going to die." And now he says, "And if you want to follow me, you're following me to the cross." If anybody's going to come after me, if anybody's going to be my disciple, is going to follow me, then here's what you got to do. First of all, and now this doesn't mean, let me clarify something. It doesn't mean that in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, that you've got to do this, because this is a lifelong challenge. He's saying that in order to come after me, to be my disciple, to grow in a walk with Christ, this is what you got to do. You have got to, first of all, deny yourself. Deny himself, he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial is not just, you know, pick your favorite ice cream and now Jesus says you can't have it. It's not saying, "Tell me all the things you like to do in life." "Well, you know, I like to fish. I like to do woodworking. I love to travel. I like ice cream." Jesus says, "Okay, now all those things that you like to do, now you don't get to do them." That's self-denial. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying you can't do anything that you like. He's saying that you can't have pleasure. What he's saying is that when self gets in the way of the will of the Father, then you deny self. And we see this exemplified in Christ's life when he was on his face before God in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be crucified, and Jesus says, "Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. I don't want to have to endure that." And then in the same breath, he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." Jesus denied self because he knew that the Father wanted him to go to the cross. And so biblical self-denial is not simply denying yourself something as much as it is denying self when it contradicts the will of God. In a word, it's submission. You know, one of the most powerful scenes to me in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, is when Christ was on the way before Simon of Cyrene had carrying the cross for him, and Christ was actually toting his own cross, and he was kept falling, and he'd struggle to grab it, almost like a football player scrambling to get a fumble. He'd just grab that cross and try to heave and stand back up, and everybody just amazed that he is willing. His goal, his passion, is to get to that hill. Passion to be crucified. And that amazes everybody, because everybody else's passion obviously would be to run just the opposite direction, to preserve self-interest, as each of us would. As Christ would have, and asked in the garden, "May this pass from me, except not my will but yours be done." Why was Christ so passionate about grabbing that cross, getting back up, and heading to the hill? Because it was the will of the Father. Christ wasn't passionate about pain. No human is. Christ was human just as much as you and me, except he was also divine. He wanted to do it not because of the pain, but because it was the will of the Father, no matter what. No matter what. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Deny self is an act of the will. When self-interest opposes God's interest, I deny self and I do what God wants. And then take up the cross. To take up the cross doesn't mean that Jesus wants you to be crucified. What it means is that moment of obedience that you have that contradicts self. When you contradict self, you deny yourself, and you do the will of God, that will of God is the cross that he's talking about. Whatever that difficult struggle is that is the will of God, that is what he's called you to do. That is the cross that you have to take up, and it's different for everybody. It's different for everybody. Not everybody is going to have the same cross. But we do all have the same struggle that Jesus did, in that the cross is the difficult obedience that God requires. Jesus didn't say as an elective, "Look, you know, I'm asking for volunteers to carry the cross. You get extra credit." No, it's to be a way of life. It's not just what you do on Sunday. It's not just what you do on Saturday night getting ready for Sunday. It's what you do every moment of your life as a Christian. As one who has come to the place in your life where you know that your own sins would justly condemn you, but you know that all your sins were placed on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, and so you're forgiven. A person that has that kind of freedom from the penalty of sin is given this kind of challenge. Now, because he's done this for you, here's what you're to do for him. You're to deny self when it contradicts the will of the Father. You're to take up the cross, that difficult obedience. And then finally, follow me. This speaks of your pursuits. This speaks of your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is not to chase golf balls. Your purpose in life is not to go scuba diving in Cozumel. Your purpose in life is not a trip to Disneyland. Your purpose in life is to follow Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to let you do all those other things, but that's not why you live. You don't live for experience, because it's empty. And he's going to go on here in a few minutes and tell us why you should follow Christ even when you have to deny self. And the basic bottom line is because there's fulfillment nowhere else. You're going to chase it, but you're not going to find it. Why should we follow Christ even when it means carrying a cross? Well, he gives us several reasons. First, look at verse 35. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man gain? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus is saying the same thing basically three different ways. He's just showing you a different facet of why in the world would you pursue self-interest when it destroys you. Interesting, verse 35 and 36 translate the same original word two different ways, and so it's kind of confusing. Verse 35 translates it life. Verse 36 translates it soul. But it's the same word. My Bible here tells me in the margin that it's the same word. Maybe yours does too. But it's the word psuche. We get our word psyche or soul from it. And it's not just the idea of mental. A Hebrew hearing Jesus say this would understand that word in the sense of whole person. It's not just your mental. It's not just your physical. It's not just your spiritual. It's all of who you are. And so when Jesus says, whoever wishes to save all of who he is, all of your being, whoever wishes the betterment of your life, all of who you are, if you're seeking that first and foremost, you're going to lose the very thing you're seeking. But whoever loses his life basically says, I give it all to you. Then you're going to find it. That's the great paradox of the Christian life. That in giving up the very thing that you want, God fulfills that very hole that you thought could be fulfilled no other way but chasing your own ambition. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Jesus appeals to basic human survival. You really want to save your life? Here's how. Give it to Christ. Because nobody who is Lord of their own life ever is satisfied. You have to lose it. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, Brad Pitt had this to say. He said, I know that all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say we toss all this. We've got to find something else. Because all I know is at this point in time, we're headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul. And the interviewer, kind of taken aback by this statement, asked this. He said, so if we're headed toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? And Pitt answered, he says, hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, but I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, to gain the whole world and forfeit his whole self? Obvious answer. Rhetorical questions, every one of them, because the answer is so obvious, you gain nothing. USA Today had an interesting survey done some time ago that showed what the wealthy would pay for a place in heaven. $640,000. Is that right? Yeah, $640,000. It'd be great if you had it. The wealthy, that's what they pay. $640,000 for a place in heaven, at least according to the survey. And then what they'd pay for true love and great intellect is below that. Jesus asked, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He can't. He gives another reason. Look at verse 38, end of the chapter. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, keep this in context. Remember back in verse 34 who he's talking to. He's not just talking to the disciples, but also to the multitude. And he's basically saying, whoever is ashamed of me, whoever rejects my word, and instead prefers this adulterous and sinful generation, I'm going to be ashamed of him, or I'm going to reject him when I come in my glory. And that's kind of a double-edged sword, because it's saying if you reject me, I'm going to reject you. But it also says, I'm coming in glory. With the implication, why reject me? Why not embrace me? And the very next verse in chapter 9 really ought to be at the end of chapter 8. The verse, chapter breaks and all that are not part of the original Bible. Man has put them in there, and we're glad that it was done because it helps us find our spot. But they're not inspired, and it really makes more sense that this would go at the end. And we'll look at that in just a second, because he's talking about the glory to come. The glory to come is what you're all yearning for, but right now there's a different priority. What's for now is a life that puts Christ's concerns ahead of self. That's for now. What's for later is glory. For now is a life that puts Christ's concern ahead of my own. Deny self, take up my cross, and follow him. Just this week, Time Magazine had an article in it that reports that the number of Americans calling themselves Protestants, which is us, is shrinking. And they try to figure out why this is happening. Why are there less and fewer Protestants over the decades? And we pretty much averaged about 63% of all Americans have said, you know, through the decades that they're Protestants. Last 10 years, it's shrunk to about 52%. And the article estimates that in the next few months, it's going to dip even below that, to where there's no longer a Protestant majority in the United States of America. The article tried to figure out why this is happening. Why are the number of Protestants shrinking? And they traced it to a couple of things. Number one, they said that denominations that started seeking people, you know, to lead them to know the Lord Jesus, it kind of changed, and now we're doing just social stuff. But the thing that was most interesting to me, they also said that churches didn't require enough commitment, either theologically or evangelistically. In other words, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and you don't really, you know, need to tell anybody else what you believe. In other words, you're just kind of a consumer Christian. You come, and you get, and you go, and it makes no difference in your life at all. Consequently, the passion to go to church at all has diminished. And you get off into some other splinter group. You know, and if I could add anything to this, it's not that the church didn't require commitment as much as we didn't communicate clearly that Jesus does. Jesus says everybody is going to sacrifice something. Some are going to sacrifice themselves and gain life. Some are saying, that's too high a price. I'm going to pursue my own thing. And as a result, they lose their life. It's a paradox, granted, but it is a promise. And for many, the price is too great. Christ says you've got to put him ahead of self. But he also says that that tough decision to live a life of faithfulness won't always be, because one day he's going to come in his glory, and what you want here and now, he's going to give. And you'll have it at that point, then, there and now. Look at the very first verse of the next chapter, which really ought to go with the end of chapter 8. He was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And again, remembering that idea of seeing, if you trace Mark back through the last few chapters, especially as that blind man that we talked about, that the disciples' sight or understanding, the whole idea of sight is kind of paralleled with the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is. And now he's going to actually show them the true reality of his glory, which is what happens in the very next verse. Look at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Jesus and his disciples were, as we last left them, here in Caesarea Philippi, in this high mountain. It's just 6 days. There is a tradition that says that they traveled all the way down 60 miles here to a little place called Mount Tabor. And that's probably not where it was. It was probably this mountain right here, Mount Hermon, just right beside him. Look at the next slide. You can see Mount Hermon is capped with snow every day of the year. Its altitude is so high. It's the highest mountain in the Holy Land. And it's interesting, if this is the mountain, I'm saying it is, I'm saying it probably is. With that snow up there and all this glory, it would have been an even more majestic view for the disciples to see Christ and who he really was. The text says that Jesus was transfigured. What does that mean? We're so used to this event being called the Transfiguration, we keep this old English word that we don't know what it means. The word that Mark used here is a Greek word, metamorpho. We obviously get our word metamorphosis from it. Webster translates metamorphosis as a striking alteration in appearance. Meta means to change. Morphe means form, to change form. Consequently, we've got the idea of transform or transfigure. Or we could have simply read the New Living Translation that says Jesus' appearance changed. And we'd all save some time. But that's what it means. That's what transfigured means. Jesus' appearance changed, and he is revealed in his glory. And if you read this description of Jesus here in Mark chapter 9, it is exactly the same as described in the book of Revelation. If you read Revelation of what Christ is going to look like in the kingdom, in his glory, in heaven, it's just like he's revealed here on the top of the mountain. And his face is as bright as the sun. And it's just glory. It just shines from him. You remember we looked at what heaven is going to be like a couple of weeks ago. That heaven is just going to be no sun, no moon, no need for it, because the glory of Christ shines the whole place. And they were standing there in the presence of Christ's glory. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus' flesh was like a veil that hid his glory. Like the veil of the temple hid the glory behind, God's glory was behind the veil in the temple, and nobody could see it for their own protection. Otherwise, they'd die in the presence of God's holiness. Later on, John would write about this event and said that we beheld his glory. Speaking of this, Peter would later write about this event and say, we were with him on the holy mountain. Jesus is there talking to Moses and Elijah. Kind of a strange combination. We aren't really told exactly why Moses and Elijah talking to them. But one thing that's interesting to note, when you die, you're not just some unconscious state. It's not soul sleep. Moses and Elijah were talking with Christ, and they had died centuries before Christ. So there is a consciousness, a personality, even after you die, before Christ brings your body back together at the end of time. But what are they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew tells us they're talking about Jesus' death. Peter obviously would have heard this. And remember, every time what happens when you hear about Jesus and his death, what does Peter do? Last time was, Jesus, come on over and let's fix it. He tries to fix it here too. What does he do? He says, let's build three tabernacles. What is he saying? The prophet Zechariah said that when Messiah comes and brings in the kingdom, he's going to require all nations to come to him and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter says, this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's build the tabernacles. Let's get the kingdom going. while he's scared to death on his face. And God the Father himself responds to Peter and says, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew adds the statement, "in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." And it's significant to add the well-pleased part in there because, and I never thought about it before this week looking at this text again, but it makes sense in the context where the Father would say that he's well-pleased with his Son because once again he has refuted the temptation to avert the cross. And he has told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your interest on God's interest, but on man's." And the Father, 6 days later, or sometime later, here on the mountain, says, "You're my Son, and I'm pleased with you." And that's really the decision that we've got in life, isn't it? To please self or to please the Father. Christ decided, "I'm going to please the Father, and I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Father." You and I are to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Because he did the will of the Father. Peter's all ready for the kingdom, not the cross. He wants heaven on earth now. Doesn't want to go through the pain. And God the Father responds to Peter and says, "Listen to him." What was it he was to listen to? What had Christ said? He says, "Later, that's the glory. What's for now? Now is the cross. But later, what's for later is a peaceful eternity in the midst of Christ's glory." My friend, you've got to keep this in perspective or you'll go absolutely nuts in life. If you're living for Disneyland and the golf course and scuba diving in Cozumel, you know what's going to be fun at the time? It'll be a lot of fun. But then you get back to reality, and the sad part is you realize that's reality. Reality is the mundane. Reality is not Florida and Mexico and the golf course. Or you fill in your enjoyment. That's not reality. That's your escape from reality, isn't it? Reality is what's every day. And all of us, the temptation is to try to find something to fill our emptiness. And yet what happens? It's like throwing it down a bottomless pit. It's there, it satisfies, and then it's gone. And you're still empty. Jesus says if you want true satisfaction, then you need to keep something in perspective. What's for now is to follow me and to do what I say. What's for later is that glory that you're wanting now. You're never going to have it in this life right now, so quit searching for it. The closest thing you're ever going to have to the satisfaction of heaven is filling yourself with obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that is so antithetical to everything that you feel. It is antithetical to everything this culture teaches. And yet, it is exactly the truth. And there have been times in your life, if you've placed your faith in Christ, I want to say I bet there have been times in your life, in the moments that God has given you strength, where you have grasped this reality, that it doesn't matter how much money I've got. Doesn't matter whether I've got a girlfriend or not. Doesn't matter if I've got a great education or everybody thinks that I'm wonderful. I've got Christ. And I'm so fulfilled simply being his. Now, either you say amen to that, or you're saying, "Wayne, you sound kind of nuts." And it's one or the other. But I'm telling you, from one who's been there, on the side that's tried to fill the empty hole, and the side that has found great peace in knowing the Lord Jesus, that I'll take the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to pursue, and that's what I hope that you will give your heart to pursue as well. What's for later is that peaceful eternity. It's not now. You ever look through one of those ViewMaster things as a kid, you know? I remember seeing the Grand Canyon in these ViewMaster things. And in 3D, boy, that thing really looks grand. They've got all different kinds of these ViewMasters that show basically two images at once, and they fool your eyes, and you've got three-dimensional effect. There have been experiments done with things like this. There is a thing called a stereopticon. It's kind of like a big version of the ViewMaster. It shows you three these 3D images, or basically two things, two images at one time. And they did a test of Americans and Mexicans. I mean, literal Mexicans from Mexico. And superimposed over these images, you had a man who was a bullfighter and a man who was a baseball player. So you saw both at once. The Mexicans said they saw the bullfighter. The Americans said they saw a baseball player. They did more tests, and they showed the participants a six of spades that was colored red instead of the normal black. And while there was some kind of discomfort in looking at it, they still identified it as a six of spades. And basically, the test boiled down to this, that the bottom line is we tend to see what we're trained to see and not always what is there. We tend to see what we're trained to see and not always what is there. Jesus forced Peter to look through a viewmaster, because Peter had one view of who the Messiah, who Jesus was supposed to be, the king. And by the way, I get to sit right with him. So his view of who Jesus was as king, as it went along, Peter's right there with him. And anytime Jesus said, nope, there's also this business of the cross, Peter's trying to pull down that image. When he would show him two images, Jesus would always say, Peter would always say, nope, I'm going to pick the glory, not the crucified Messiah. You and I do the same thing. When Jesus gives us a vision, a direction that we don't like, we will opt for what we want to do instead of what Jesus says. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Again, it's so foreign to them that Jesus would die, they had no idea what rising from the dead would mean. What do you think that means? Well, it means rising from the dead. But they didn't want Jesus to die, so they wouldn't look at that in reality. They want the kingdom. They want the glory. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come, does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. The Old Testament said that Elijah is going to come before the kingdom. They see Elijah there in the vision, so they think, great, here's the kingdom. And they ask him about that. And he says, don't worry about that. Here's what you need to worry about. How is it that what's written about me dying? Again, he takes him to the cross, not to the vision. With Peter, it was the cross before the crown. With all the disciples, that was what they were going to have to face. John the Baptist died, Jesus died, the disciples all did, and for you and me, it's the same way. Before we get to heaven, in this life, we deny self, take up our cross, and follow Christ. So here's a question I want to ask you. Will you make it your passion to live for Christ now, knowing that you will live with Christ later? Will you do that? Because the cross is going to reveal your expectations, your desires. Are you going to make it your passion to live for Christ now, knowing that you're going to live with Christ later? Christ says, you live with me now, take up your cross and follow me. And that cross is going to reveal your expectation. Here's what I mean. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that doesn't naturally come to us, does it? That's why we have to be commanded to do that. Our natural inclination is to live for ourselves and let the wife, you know, just kind of follow along. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, husbands, give yourself up for her betterment. Whatever she needs to make her better, you do that. And deny self. That is a cross to bear. You see, a marriage that's on the rocks is a marriage where you've got two people that are doing what self wants as opposed to two people committed to the betterment of the other. If you've got two people who are committed to the betterment of the other, then you've got a marriage that is nurturing, that is caring. But if you've got a marriage where people are going two different directions, you've got a person, and often believers, who are not denying self, taking up their cross, and following Christ. The Bible tells employees, you do a good job even when your boss is not looking. Even if your boss is the biggest jerk on the planet, the Bible says, you do a good job. That's in the Greek, the bit about the jerk. It's true. In that you've got to do what's right, even when it goes against the grain of your self-interest. D.L. Moody, as a young man, once heard a preacher say, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully yielded to Him. And Moody resolved in his heart, by the grace of God, he said, I will be that man. Fully yielded. And God used D.L. Moody to bring thousands of people to know Him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, just look at the screen, that Christ died for all, and here's why. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Several years ago, there was a 30-year-old lady, single mom. She was in the North Tower September 11th when it collapsed, and she'd only been working there 9 months. And after the tower collapsed, she said that she was crammed between all these pieces of debris, and she knew that it was just over. And so she began praying that at least her body would be found so that she would could be buried. And then after several hours, she extended that prayer, and she said, you know, I pray that I might at least die in the hospital so I can say goodbye to my 14-year-old daughter. Then hours after praying that, she prayed, God, save my life. In fact, I'll read her words. Give me a second chance. I promise I will change my life and do your will. And she said she prayed that over and over and over for hours. God, save my life. God, give me a second chance. I promise I will change my life and do your will. And after 27 hours of being trapped, she was the very last survivor to be rescued from Ground Zero. Now, what's significant to me about that is that when life all culls down to what's essential, and it does in those moments, it's not that I get an honorable burial. It's not that I see my loved ones again, though those things come up. The bottom line is that we know that we've got to turn our will and submit to God. And that's where she ended. She says, I want to change my life and do your will. Deny self, take up my cross, follow me. This is what Jesus says. You want to find life? You want to fill that hole? You want to find commitment? That's what you got to do. Otherwise, the very thing that you're chasing, you will lose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the statement you made while you were on the planet that is recorded here rubs against the grain of our hearts like so few other statements that you have ever made. To deny ourselves, to willingly grasp that cross and follow you. Father, we all want to do our own thing. We all want to seek our own interests at the expense of your will, so that we can find life and yet we lose it. God, I pray for a marriage that may be on the rocks here today. I pray that you would let this passage sink home, that the frustration that you have allowed to occur up to this point would only bring them to the cross of Christ, to embrace it, to deny self, and to begin to seek the betterment of the other above themselves. For your glory, I pray for the single or the individual here today, so desperately searching, Lord, for a mate or for fulfillment in a career, that they might instead find the great fulfillment and satisfaction in knowing you. God, I pray for all of us, whatever our particular struggle is, that we might surrender our lives to you today afresh, that we would quit seeking the things that satisfy but for a moment and leave us empty, but then we would seek you with all our hearts. We commit to you today to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.